I'm glad you all were able to go, though. This morning, as we continue in the hows and whys of the faith, we come to Matthew chapter 9 and think about how to have an appropriate and active faith in society. How to have an appropriate and active faith in society. You know, this morning and this week, we've come to celebrate the day that I stopped caring about royal weddings. Figure that one out later. But we do remember our independence. But you know, as I thought about our independence, many would say that much has changed since 1776 in our society. And of course, that has to happen. But many would say that it's changed for the worse in many cases. And there is change that happens. No matter what society you live in, it just happens. But this morning, what I want to do is come and talk about the eternal truths that dictate our role as followers of Jesus, no matter what society we find ourselves in. How to have an appropriate and active faith in society. And we'll look at those who have an appropriate faith. We'll look at those who have an active faith. But we'll start by reading Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13. It says here, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would use it in our lives to mold us into what you've designed us for, what you've called us to, that we would be active in our work in this world, that we would seek to appropriate, apply the principles and truths that you've given to us in your word, and that you'd help us fight against the struggles, the temptations, the difficulties that this world brings against us, that we'd be faithful to you and your ways in all things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Start with those who have an appropriate faith in society. I want to give you a little bit of context to this passage in Matthew chapter 9. Here we read about the calling of Matthew. Sometimes he's also called Levi, one of the disciples, the eventual apostle of Jesus Christ. And we have an eyewitness account of the calling of Matthew. Not only is it an eyewitness account, it is a personal account. Matthew here is telling us about his own calling by Jesus Christ. It's really interesting that Matthew reduces his entire conversion to one verse. He followed him. We see his point, though, in bringing up Jesus' willingness to call and use him in the previous verses. So I want to look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 before we continue this morning. Jesus here is active in his ministry, and it says in verse 1, "Getting into his boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus in the forgiveness business. "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. He forgave the paralytic of his sin. And of course, that caused a problem. That caused a stir among the religious elite. How dare he forgive? Only God has the ability and the authority to forgive sin. They hadn't realized, nor will they realize, would they realize that Jesus Christ is God and he can forgive. But Matthew continues right after that to talk about his own calling. And I think one of the things he's getting at is describing and demonstrating how bad of a person can Jesus still use. How bad of a person can Jesus still use? You want to hear something that might shock you? Matthew was likely one of the vilest persons in Capernaum. Wicked, sinner, despised. By all the evaluations of the time, Matthew was a wretched sinner. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish convert to Christianity, lived during the 1800s, says this about Matthew and about tax collectors in general. In his day, you could not attend the synagogue if you were a tax collector. You were barred from the place. You couldn't even have religious interactivity with people. You were listed in a list with unclean beasts of the Old Testament. You were like a swine. They were forbidden to be a witness in any court of law because they could not be believed. They were known as flagrant liars. They were classified with robbers and murderers. Why? Because they were traitors to their own country, collecting taxes from their own people to give to Rome, and many times corrupt in so doing. Now, Matthew would have probably been sitting by the north port of the Sea of Galilee, which would have had access and collected taxes from the people who were engaging in the lake industry of fishing, and who knows what else may have been taking place. But he was at a very strategic place in the road where people would have passed going to and from Damascus in the Orient as they went west. So he probably taxed everyone going back and forth, and he likely had one of the really wealthy tax franchises and locations. He was well off, likely, but not well liked by his own countrymen. He was despised. He was wicked, at least in their eyes. How bad of a person can Jesus use? Matthew says, well, look at me. That is a theme that comes up a lot, isn't it, in Scripture? Paul says the same thing. Look at me, the chief of all sinners. But here he is, this tax collector, and here's Jesus. And Jesus is coming, and verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. He's at work. He's doing his job. And he said to him, follow me. That's it. Just follow me. And look at Matthew's response. I love this. And he got up and followed him. That's it. There goes work. I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, he likely knew something about Jesus already. And he accepted the call to follow him. It was more than just saying, in our mindset, oh, this guy wants me to follow him somewhere so he can show me something. This is a follow me, learn from me, become my disciple type of a calling. This will become your life activity. So I want to learn something from Matthew here this morning as we continue through this passage, as we talk about those who have an appropriate faith in society, the first thing that we are going to look at is those who have a personal or have an appropriate faith in society personally forsake the ways of the world. They personally forsake the ways of the world. I want to go over to Luke. It's another description of the calling of Matthew. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it adds just a little bit more information to what took place. In 5:27, let me read this for you. It says, after that, he, speaking of Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. Now that's Matthew. So here's Matthew. And he's sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Now we've seen that. It's relaying that. But here Luke gives a further clarification or further information about what Matthew did. Or he just describes the reality of what he did. He doesn't just say he got up and followed him, because that is what he did. But he also includes what that meant to follow him. He left everything behind and got up and followed him. He forsook all, your translation might say, and followed him. Think about that for a second, and the other disciples that Jesus called. Most of them were fishermen. I mean, if you were a fisherman and Jesus said, follow me, and it didn't work out so well, you followed him and you know, you needed to get back to whatever it was you're doing, you can always go back to fishing. I mean, maybe you lost out on something, your hierarchy or whatever else, but you can go back to fishing. It wasn't like that for Matthew. I'm not saying that the other disciples didn't sacrifice and forsake all as well, but in the back of the mind, if it was me in their position, there would be that contingency plan. I know that I can go back to something secure if I need to. I say this morning, when it comes to obeying God, just get rid of the contingency plan. Just get rid of the contingency plan and obey him. But Matthew was not a fisherman, he was a tax collector. Now when a tax collector gets up and says, goodbye, I'm leaving, he's not going to go back to that job. The very next day, Rome has someone else in his position taking people's money. And there's opportunity that he had is forsaken, it's gone, it's over. So the price that Matthew paid is in that extent greater than what others paid. He forsook all. And it goes beyond just his job. It goes to his lifestyle in general. Luke's terminology stresses Levi's or Matthew's decisive break with his former vocation and life and his continuing life of discipleship. He forsook all. Since Jesus' mission is predicated upon mercy and not merit, here's an important note for us to remember this morning. Since Jesus' mission is predicated upon mercy and not merit, no one is despicable enough that God can't redeem them, that God can't use them. Nobody, not you, not the person in your life you think the least of. God can bring them into his family and make them a powerful agent in the work that he's doing in this world. Nobody is outside of his reach. You see, most people have the idea, most people in the world in general, I think, have the idea that religion or Christianity is for good people. That's where all those righteous do-gooders go. They even have the concept of church messed up. But that's where they go. That's what that's for, all of those goody two-shoe people. But that's actually not true at all, even though some people in church settings seem to think that is true. And they do present themselves as somehow better than others. But in reality, those who are part of the work of God have to realize this, that they are not part of God's work because they're good. They're part of God's work because they've realized how bad they are and that God has a solution. And it's Jesus Christ. You know, when you really see someone who comes to Christ, most of the time they're not trying to drag the garbage with them. They're done. They want to be part of what God's doing, not part of what the world is doing. Forsake the ways of the world. The happiest people are typically those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are not dependent on artificial stimulants or drugs or abuse of the body. It's the realization, as the psalmist says, that in your presence is fullness of joy. This morning, I don't really want to list out all the ways of the world, the party atmosphere, the self-abusing atmosphere, the drugs, the alcohol, the materialism, the pride, the selfishness. The list could go on and on and on. But I think you know them. And it's not typically, in our case, not a matter of knowing what worldliness is. It's a matter of forsaking what worldliness is and putting it in the past. Now, if anyone has questions about that, I'm glad to talk with you in person, but that would be much more effective than simply preaching about a list of bad worldly things. But John summarizes it this way. Go to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, he says it very clearly. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Hey, don't get stuck in this temporary stuff that's going to be destroyed and go away. Maybe it brings temporary pleasure. Maybe it brings temporary excitement, but in the end it brings destruction. Get on the side of God who gives eternal life and forsake the things of this world which offer nothing but hopelessness, emptiness, and pointlessness, and get on the side of God which offers eternal life. Forsake the things of the world. Now, I thought this morning maybe I would give you a helpful list. I've preached through Philippians recently, and I just love the book, but there's a helpful list, not exhaustive list, but a helpful one in Philippians chapter 3 that could give some guidance to you in how it is that God's Word, and following him can help us forsake the things of the world. Because a lot of times we say, yeah, I don't like that whole worldliness stuff, all of the things of the world and the mentalities of the world and the behaviors of the world. I don't want that in my life. But saying that and actually doing that are often two different things, aren't they? And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians gives some helpful advice, some things that we can take proactive steps in to help us avoid worldliness and keep our focus and mind on that which is from above, that which is from God. So I just wanted to give you these this morning. You might jot them down if you want. But Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8. The first thing, a mentality and a behavior that helps us forsake all. One, put Christ above all other pleasures. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All things lost. There's nothing that compares to knowing Jesus Christ. So, but it says to count all things, reckon it, determine it to be so. You need to make a concerted a decision to say that Christ is all into all, and these other things, they're not of value in my life. Put Christ above all other pleasures and all other views. All other views. You know, sometimes we get stuck in our already formed opinions, don't we? And our opinion then becomes the determiner of truth. But maybe your opinion is true, but maybe your opinion is not true. There are lots of reasons that you could have an inaccurate opinion about anything in this world and think that it's true. But I just say this morning. God's opinions, Christ's opinions, God doesn't even have opinions. He just has truth. His views need to surpass and trump yours. So I just say that this morning, that if you're going to make God the priority and everything else lost, you have to be prepared that whenever you encounter a contradiction between what God's word says and what you think, you better be prepared to change what you think. Whether it's theological or behavioral or anything else, God's word is what dictates what is right. So if you want to forsake the world, you must put Christ above all other pleasures and views. Keep going to 8b, the second part of the verse. And he says here, according more than I might count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I think the translator put rubbish there in celebration of independence from Britain. But rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That sounds more like a proper English term, not an American one, but I don't know. So rubbish, he counts it. Don't value stuff. You know, the Apostle Paul lost a lot. Financially, socially, and many other things you could think about. But people value stuff, don't they? We value material stuff. It's called materialism. We want stuff. And it just grows and grows and grows, and now your basement's full of stuff, isn't it? And what are you going to do with all that stuff? Now, it's not necessarily wrong to have stuff, but sometimes you just get stuck with it because people bring you stuff, and then you're like, I can't throw this stuff away because someone gave it to me, but just throw it away anyway, all right? But don't value it. Don't value it as what's important in life. Sometimes people value reputation. They'll do and say whatever they have to increase their reputation. Look, it's not about reputation. Some people value influence and who they can move and shake in the world. And it's not about that either. We certainly want to influence people for Christ. But if we're valuing that instead of just putting Christ first, we've got a problem. So if we're going to put away the things of the world, we need to put Christ above all pleasures in view. We don't need to value stuff. The third one is cling to Christ's righteousness, verse 9. And it may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Look, it's about faith, not your righteousness. Every day you ought to wake up and say, thank God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ in my life, because I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. And the more we remember the righteousness of Christ, the more we're going to say, hey, forget that worldliness which tells me I'm good enough, and I'm going to cling to Christ which tells me I'm not good enough, but I've supplied everything you need. The next thing, depend on Christ's power, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Depend on Christ's power, not your own. You know, if you depend on your own power when you're trying to defeat the worldliness in your life, you're just going to get more worldly. Depend on Christ's power. Know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It involves much more than simply repeating facts. It is knowing Christ. knowing Christ in an intimate relationship with Him, and it changes your life. Apostle Paul here wanted the power of the resurrection, or of the resurrected Savior, and was knew that he, that Savior, dwelled within himself, and therefore that power was available to him to walk in this life. In other words, he's saying, walk in the resurrected spiritual life that is given to you at the moment of salvation. Next one, embrace Christ's sufferings and ultimate victory. The second half of 10 and 11. That I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We live in a world that is against God. We live in a world that hates God. We live in a world that wants to destroy the efforts of God in his history. And because we live in a world that hates God, you better believe that if you are following God, it hates you too. And there will be difficulties that come against you. It seems like in Christianity today, something bad happens to us, and it's like, oh no, this is the most awful thing that could ever happen to me. But you know what? Maybe that's part of God working in you and through you. And maybe it's the world, but through your faithfulness, it is strengthening you. God is not against struggles in your life. God is not against difficulties in your life. God is not a God who says, I'm going to make your life like a peachy Snapple can that's just so, so tasty. He's going to allow the world to work what the world does, because we live in the midst of the world. And we have to understand that and embrace Christ's sufferings. Just as he suffered, sometimes we suffer. But just as he was victorious, he will make us victorious. Remember that as well. Last, put an effort to grow into your faith. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Put an effort to grow in your faith. You know, stagnation is gross. I was watching one of these survivor type shows where someone gets dumped out into the middle of the wilderness and they have to stay alive without very much stuff. Doesn't that sound like fun? Y'all want to sign up for that? Well, the first day, you know, they're boiling water. The second day, they can't get a fire. And the third day, they're so thirsty. And there's this mud puddle. And they just can't help themselves, and they drink it. And then they get sick. And then they have to get dewormed when they get back. Stagnation's gross. You don't want that in your life. You need to grow in your faith. You need to grow. And when you grow, when you put effort into growing in your faith, that will help you forsake the worldliness. Lastly, major on the future to help live well in the present. That's what 13 and 14 is. I press on, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So much more to talk about in those verses, but just some helpful things that we can remember. Major on the future. What is coming? Don't get stuck letting your thoughts and your decisions be dictated by what is right in front of you. Let your thoughts and your decisions be dictated by what God has already declared will happen, and live in line with those things. Those who have an appropriate faith in society forsake the things of the world. And then secondly, they obey a different authority. Back to Matthew. They obey a different authority. Matthew, again, Matthew chapter 9. And let's look again at verse 9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. He's obeying a different authority. If he was going to obey the authority of this world, he would simply do whatever was needed to make as much money or whatever else his goals might have been. If he was obeying Rome, he would have sat right there in that tax collector's booth and continued to collect taxes. But he says, no, I'm going to obey a different authority. I'm going to obey the authority of Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus. He went where Jesus went. He did what Jesus said. He put all of himself and all the self-interest and self-serving activities of his life behind him, and he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, today we can't follow Jesus physically because he's not physically present. He's currently in heaven, but we have his word. And a lot of times we're not willing to obey God fully, even when we know what obedience requires. But we should have a different lifestyle. We should have different things that we do than this world does. Not because that's what makes us pleasing to God, but because that's what God has saved us for. We have different goals in our life than non-believers. A non-believer's goal, I don't know what it might be. It might be their own personal happiness. It might be the happiness of their children. It might be pleasure. It might be a whole number of things. You can have whatever goal you want in your life, but for the believer, the goal of their life is not about them. It's not even about others, although that is secondary. It is primarily about being pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when your goal in life is to be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ, that changes your behavior in life, because it's no longer about you, it's about him. Personally obey a different authority. You know, many people struggle to obey God's word in full because there's a lack of trust. A lack of trust. People wonder, will God really help me or take care of me if I take this leap of faith? Or they might ask, does God really care if I am going through something difficult? Will God be faithful to me if I leave my comforts and this world of my own making? I'm not saying that you stop doing everything that you're doing, get a different job and become missionaries or whatever else, though maybe that's what you need to do. I'm saying that you get outside the comforts of your own little world and actually be involved in society in an appropriate way. But there's a trust issue. We like our comforts. We like our bubble zone. I know it very well. I like mine also. But you know that we as humans struggle to trust. All of us struggle to trust. It's hard for us to trust strangers in particular. You know, the old thing about someone being stranded on the side of the road, are you going to stop and help them or not? And I'm not going to get into that, but I want to turn it around. When I'm stranded on the side of the road and I've got a flat tire, I prefer that people not stop. Just keep on going, please, because I don't trust them. I don't know who they are. Now, I'm glad for those who do stop and help me in the end, as long as they don't rob me or kill me or whatever else. But actually, last time I got stuck on the side of the road changing a tire, Marty stopped. That was okay because I knew Marty. And I knew why Marty was there. He wasn't there to rob me or to beat me. He was there because he wanted to get a joy out of watching me change a tire. And that was okay. And that was good. But that's my own thinking. I don't want, I don't trust people I don't know. And that's normal. We don't trust people we don't know. But that's the point. The same is true in our faith. We don't trust God because we don't know God. Let that sink in. We don't trust God because we don't know God. I'm not saying you're not saved or we're not saved. I'm not saying that we're not part of his family. I'm saying that we have never taken the effort to become mature on our faith and know God at the level that he wants us to know him through the study and the implementation of his word in our life. If you want to trust God, you got to get into his word. You got to know him. You got to grow that relationship with him. And if we're going to trust God, if we're going to have obey a different authority, that takes trust. Trust takes knowledge. Get in the Word. Get in the Word. Those who have an appropriate faith in society personally forsake the thoughts of the world or the things of the world and obey a different authority. There's the have an appropriate faith, but what about an active faith in society? Now we're going to see that, verses 10 through 13. Those who have an active faith in society. This is a struggle, I think, with us in general. Not mentally. I think most of us would say we need to be involved in the lives of non-believers in the world, but it's hard for us to do in actions. But those who have an active faith in society go where those in spiritual need are. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is where the sinners are. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 5, you find out that that house is Matthew's house. He's gone to Matthew's house to have a meal. Now, let's be very clear here. Jesus is not participating in, obviously, nor is he condoning any sin. You know, he's having a meal at someone's house. It's a good thing to do. You know, sometimes people say things like, well, Jesus hung out with sinners as a way of excusing their poor behavior or as an excuse to do foolish things. But that's, Jesus did it appropriately so that the appropriate and active go together in our faith. Jesus is not engaging in any questionable activity. He's eating a meal. But Jesus, I'm sure, would not go everywhere a sinner went, but he would go where the sinner was when it gave him opportunity to share with them and demonstrate his love for them. He went. We ask ourselves and check ourselves sometimes. We might be hesitant, even in the very same scenario, to eat at someone's house based on their reputation. That ought not be so if we're going to have an active faith. Jesus is intentionally here, not simply for the purpose of entertainment or enjoyment. It's because he is intentionally engaging sinners because he has a message for them. But the religious didn't like it that well. If you're going to have an active faith, you have to go where those in spiritual need are. You're never going to lead anyone to Christ. You're never going to grow anyone in the faith. You're never going to be impactful in anyone's life if you don't ever interact with anyone in a real way beyond the hello, how are you type of things. Go where those in spiritual need are. Verses 11 through 12 include the cure with the diagnosis. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Oh, they're so upset about this. These religious elites who are saying, "Well, how dare you eat with the tax collectors and sinners? You shouldn't even be anywhere near those types of people." But Jesus knows this, but Jesus says in verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." You need to check your head. There's something wrong with you. You don't understand the work of God. Why do I need to eat with those who are well? He's not saying he doesn't. He spends a whole lot of time eating with those who are well. But he's also saying that it's all right to eat with those who are in need because they have the most need of the message that he has for them. They're in the most need. And when I say need, guess what? The Pharisees and the religious elite were in just as much need as these sinners. They were just as sinful as these sinners. Actually, the difference is they were simply receptive and the Pharisees weren't. And that's where Jesus went, to those who are receptive to the truth. But include the cure with the diagnosis. Jesus knows these people are sinners, just like the Pharisees did. But the Pharisees weren't about a cure. They were about the diagnosis. And if any of you Well, let me start with this. The Pharisees would describe people who broke their severe rules. Some of them were not even in Scripture. They were just made up that they added to Scripture. But if you were to eat with these people, it would be a defilement. Why would you do that? Why would you go anywhere near these types of people, they would say. But have any of you had the experience of going to the doctor? And it's frustrating. You can't even get a diagnosis sometimes. And then maybe you get a diagnosis, but there's some kind of disease or problem or issue that really doesn't have a treatment, doesn't have a cure. They might say, oh, well, hopefully it'll go away in 3 or 4 months. Thanks, doc. And doc says that'll be $2,000. You know, physically, that's sometimes the only answer they can give. Because there might not be a cure, physically speaking, depending on what the issue is. But on the spiritual side, there is always a cure. There is always a cure. And in the spiritual side, on the spiritual side, too often people give a diagnosis, sin, but they don't give the cure. Jesus Christ, I'm too busy thinking about how awful of a person you are to take the time to tell you about how great of a Jesus we have. Don't just be concerned about the diagnosis. Everyone knows the diagnosis. We have to be telling people about the cure. And it's Jesus Christ, how he died for your sin, how he rose from the dead, and he offers salvation to any who believe in his name. Doesn't matter how bad you are, doesn't matter how ugly you are, doesn't matter how stupid you are, Jesus can save you. Look at verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I remember when I was living in Dallas, going to seminary, I was helping with this group that went into different areas in Dallas. In Dallas are some of the largest housing projects in the United States. And I ran into this, and it reminded me of my time there. This is an article I read at smartertravel.com. Don't check it out. I'm not advertising. Smartertravel.com, though, said this about the Dallas area. Western Park and Southwest Oak Cliff, West Dallas, Pleasant Grove, and South Dallas are significant areas to avoid in Dallas due to drug crime, gang violence, and in the case of West Dallas, prostitutes. These areas are rife with cheap hotels and motels that may house drug users and other unsavory characters. In other words, don't go there. And I was with this group, and we went to one of those areas, West Dallas. That was the one that was an added bad place. And I'll be honest with you, in my own biased opinion, biased in the sense that I grew up in a culture that tells me something that might not always be true, although travel.com would agree with it, it was one of the scariest places I ever went. And that's saying something. I grew up in Michigan. I was going to say I've been to West Virginia, but I thought it'd be nice. No, I've been to Chicago. I've been to New York. This was a scary place. I've been to New Orleans. It was even worse than that. The bad parts of New Orleans. All of those places have nice things as well. But it was an amazing thing to watch, because what happened was, as you go down the street, and yeah, you see all of this activity taking place that's not savory, but you go into this building, and in comes a stream of people, and out of these broken, tore down, run down area, you have a group of 100 people singing praises to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. There are people out there who are, God is going to save, but he's not going to use you and bless you in that unless you're willing to go to them. Last point. Those who have an active faith in society go where those in spiritual need are. They include the cure with the diagnosis. And lastly, the major on God's mercy. Look at verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Love the phrase, "go and learn." He's actually scolding them here, telling them that their knowledge is incomplete. That even though they think they're such great scholars of Scripture, they clearly do not understand it. Go and learn. It was a rabbinic tool that was often used. And he's quoting Hosea 6:6. We won't turn there right now. You can check it out later. But in Hosea, God had revealed through the prophet that the apostates, those who had gone astray in Hosea's day, had lost the heart of temple worship, even though they had continued to practice its rituals. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that they are doing the exact same thing. They are preserving the external practices of worship carefully, but they had failed to maintain its essential heart. That is easy to do, and that's what's happening all across our land. External appearance of religion with nothing on the inside. Because we're more caught up into the social gatherings, or whatever you want to call them, than we are about the mercy of God that's been poured out on our lives and that we want to pour out into other people's lives as He uses us for that purpose. Major on God's mercy. Those who have an appropriate faith in society personally forsake the ways of the world, personally obey a different authority. Those who have an active faith in society go where those in the spiritual need are, include the cure with the diagnosis, and major on God's mercy. You know, as we think about July 4th coming up, as I began with, many people have the thought that things just have gone downhill in our country. And that's likely true, though I often find that we forget how bad things used to be. We tend to remember things better than they were when they're things that we like. But in certain areas, things certainly have declined. And nonetheless, I think, and I know, and all of us know that society needs some help. And we also know that in the end, it's still going to be in bad shape, and it's going to lose. But there are people in that society who need us. Now, God doesn't need to use us, but God wants to use us. And if He doesn't use us, He'll use someone else. That's how it works. But there's someone out there who needs help. And I can't tell you that things will get better in our world. In fact, in the end, it'll get worse. I don't know if it'll get better before it gets worse. I'm not sure. But I can't tell you one way or the other. I can tell you this. If things are going to get better, we're going to have to step out and be present in our community and in our society and active while holding on to the truth without compromise. Because compromising helps nothing. This morning, do you know Jesus? He's the one who loves you enough that I bet He'd have a meal with you. He'd tell you about what He's done for you. That even though that you have rebelled against God along with everyone else who's ever lived, that He died for you. That your sin, your rebellion, produced death, the just penalty, but He paid for it on the cross in your place. And He rose from the dead, rising victorious over death. And He offers eternal life, the resurrected life, to all who believe. Will you believe in Jesus? I'd love to talk with you about that. I think the application for those who have believed is pretty clear this morning. If it's not, then I have failed. But remember, have an active and appropriate faith in society. Pastor Matthew, come close us in song.